Our scripture reading is Psalm 11. We see a God who not only loves us, but who is also just. In the Lord I take refuge. How then can you say to me, flee like a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bows. They have set their arrows against the strings to shoot from the shadows at the upright in heart. When the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Well, the Lord's in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. He observes everyone on earth. His eyes test the sons of men. The Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked, those who love violence, he hates with a passion. On the wicked, he will rain fiery coals and burning sulfur. A scorching wind will be their lot. For the Lord is righteous, he loves justice, but the upright, in other words, those who follow him, who confess their sins and just come to him in humility, shall behold his face.
Well, let's pray together as we come to God's holy word. Father, we feel so privileged this morning to live here and breathe clean air and walk on safe streets and in no fear of persecution. We thank you that we can now be in a congregation of your people, watching them go out to places like Haiti and the Yucatan. May we always be a sending church and a missionary church and a witnessing church. And today we pray to the text you'd make us a pure church with clean hands and pure hearts, that knows how to confess our sins, walk humbly before you, and show your life to our community. We thank you for the gift of eternal life, of Jesus Christ, gifts of the Holy Spirit, the universal body of Christ of which we're members, and you're calling us to know you into this wonderful relationship. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, please take out a Bible, and today's text is 1 Samuel 15. And, I've normally been going slowly in these texts. And today our text is 1,000 words because I have to catch up. So I'm actually going to let you read most of the text on the slide, so you'll have to stay engaged. And it's a great text. Well, the prophet Joel exhorts Israel, return to the Lord your God, for he's gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and he relents or changes his mind over disaster. So Joel instructs God's people that all the prophetic oracles of judgment are conditional. They sound irrevocable, but they're conditional. If God's people would humble themselves and repent, the compassionate God promises to relent or change his mind and replace his judgment with mercy. And I think God's compassion towards sinners is perhaps the most celebrated attribute among God's people. But the question is, can we push God too far? Is there a limit to his relenting? Well, in our studies in 1 Samuel, we've been seeing Israel's king, the people's choice Saul, going through three tests of his faith. And in chapter 13, Saul fails at the altar, and he loses the possibility of having an enduring dynasty. Chapter 14, he repeats the sin of Cain. And in his foiled attempt to put his son to death, he loses the respect of his own people. And now in this, the third and final test, Saul caves into blatant compromise and persistent rationalization, refusing to repent, and he loses the kingdom. And for Saul, it's three strikes and you're out. And the narrator seals it in stone with the statement, God will not relent or change his mind. Now, one of the most sobering chapters in the Bible, we shall examine this treacherous road of compromise and the ease with which we fall into it, and our amazing ability to rationalize it. But beyond the painful exposure of the darkness of the human heart, this narrative surprisingly reveals the vulnerability of the Lord's heart at new levels, alongside his uncompromising holiness. So yes, he is absolutely compassionate, and yes, he is absolutely holy, and that paradox is surprising. It is difficult, but if you can hold it in tension, you're going to discover the motivating secret to holy living. So that's what we're going to discover today. So our text begins in chapter 15, verses 1 to 3, where the Lord sends Saul to Samuel to anoint him for a new task. Now, to our amazement, having failed at the altar in worship and found guilty of betrayal and attempted murder, God commissioned Saul to be his instrument for justice among the nations. And the fact that God continues to entrust Saul with kingly responsibilities after his shameful and despicable failures speaks volumes about God's patience and long-suffering with us. God honors his commitments, and he doesn't throw us away whenever we disappoint him. That's great news. Now, Saul's commissioned then to conduct holy war against the Amalekites. Now, the mere mention of that word, Amalek, would have evoked in a revulsion among an Israelite analogous to what the term Nazi would to a Holocaust survivor. The Amalekites were a semi-nomadic tribe that were scattered over a vast territory of desert wilderness in western Sinai, just south of Palestine. And because they were always a fringe people on the outside, they would have to raid more settled groups of people for their food. And Israel, as they made their journey out of Egypt, they first encountered the Amalekites at Rephidim in the southern part of the Sinai Peninsula. And in an unprovoked attack, the Amalekites preyed on the weakest of Israel, those who couldn't keep up. That was the young, the elderly, the sick, and women with children. And they killed them. And because of these atrocities were merciless, God vowed to bring Amalek to justice, and after he gave his people a rest from his enemies. God vowed, he said to Israel, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven, you shall not forget. So after six centuries, the time is ripe for justice, and Saul is given the privilege of fulfilling the prophecy given to Moses. And you'll see he's given explicit instructions for implementing the divine decree. No deviation is allowed. This is like telling a surgeon in cancer surgery, you remove not just the tumor, you take out the lymph nodes and all the cells around it, or the cancer is going to spread. And you don't want to have a doctor be loosey-goosey with you when he has cancer, when you have cancer. Now, the key term in this text is this term haram, which means to devote to destruction. That occurs eight times in the chapter, and it designates an act of total consecration to God, where something's totally devoted to God. And in war, it designated the consecration of a city and all its inhabitants and all its belongings to destruction. Now, that's something difficult for us to hear. How can God authorize the slaughter of the innocents? And I don't have time to fully explore the issue, but I thought I'd offer you a few thoughts to give you a starting point to build a historical and theological perspective on holy war. First, this is not racial cleansing. This is divine justice by a holy God who maintains the right to hold his creation accountable for gross sin. Number two, God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, and he desires that everyone should turn away from their evil ways and repent. And God always offers forgiveness and salvation to any who will repent, as is the case of Rahab the harlot. When the city of Jericho was devoted to destruction, she repented. And both she and her entire household was saved because of that. And to that end, God demonstrated incredible patience with the Amalekites, granting them more than ample time to repent. I mean, 600 years. You know, that's patience. Third, their persistent refusal to fear God sowed the seeds of their own destruction. So God is patient and slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, but nevertheless, he does not leave the guilty unpunished. Four, as severe as death is, even for babies, death is not final. You got to have that in your perspective. It's not the end. Everyone is raised before a judgment seat, and God will give eternal life and eternal death at that judgment seat, and you can trust the judge of the world to do what's right. Fifth, meditating on these events elevates the glory of the cross and gives us a greater appreciation that our salvation wasn't cheap. It was an infinite price that Christ paid. And sixth, now that we live after the cross in the age of the new covenant, believers are called never to pick up the sword, but to love their enemies. And rather, the sword goes on our own lives to put to death the deeds of the flesh, from which there's to be no compromise. That's where holy war is to be conducted. And Jesus uses that kind of language when he says, if your hand caused you to sin, cut it off. Which means that's the act of sin. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. That's the pathway that leads to sin. If your eye caused you to sin, gouge it out. It's better to enter life lame and blind and crippled than to go to hell. And the eye is the thought life. And so that's the kind of holy war we're to engage on ourselves. So that's what you do with this text, is how we view it in our own lives. So now we come to Saul's preparations for holy war. He summoned and got a large troop at Telaim. Now, with his divine orders in hand, Saul is able to assemble the second largest army he's ever had in his history for this very solemn task. And he positions his troops in this low-lying stream bed, which was probably the Brook of Egypt, which served as a major highway. And being in that low-lying area, they could prepare an ambush on the one hand and do a frontal assault. At the same time, they could capture any of the Amalekites fleeing. And once the troops were in position, Saul then warns the Kenites of the imminent destruction to give them an opportunity to escape. Now, the Kenites were descendants of Moses' father-in-law. They had a very good history with Israel. And so Saul uses the occasion to repay them for the acts of kindness they showed Israel when they came out of Egypt. Now, on the one hand, Saul's action is praiseworthy. It's consistent with God's character. It has historical precedent. This is what God did before he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember, he rescued the righteous in the land. And it net does not receive a rebuke from the prophet Samuel later on. But in a situation of this gravity, it betrays Saul's high-handed independence that he thinks he can act on his own without divine counsel. He's portraying himself as God's equal, that he feels he's capable of discerning between what should be devoted to destruction and what should be spared without divine consultation. Now, in this case, he happens to be right. But his attitude's wrong. And even our best deeds, when they're done in an independent spirit, can be faulty. And this pre-war interlude strikes an ominous chord and foreshadows what follows. Verses 7 to 9. Saul's victory is swift, impressive. It sweeps over a vast area from Havilah as far as Shur. And yet, in the midst of the euphoria of victory, Saul and his troops are overcome by the same spirit that tempted Achan to steal some of the spoils that were devoted to God. And Saul sets the example, sparing Agag, the king, parading him home like a prize animal for the king's glory. That's what you did in the ancient Near East. And the troops follow suit, and so they pick out all the best animals among the calves and the lambs, and they keep that for themselves, and then they devote to God what is worthless. And that's a sin that continued through Israel's history. Malachi hits it pretty hard in his book. Malachi takes the Israelites to test. You know, how would you like it if you invite the governor over and you give him a lamb with one eye in it and a busted leg, and that's how you honor the governor? That's what you do to me. And I think it's a sin that constantly gets repeated in the church. The clothes we don't want, we put in the missionary barrel. They get the worst. Or we wait to see what's left over at the end of the month, and then we give God a tip out of that instead of giving God the first of our income, the best of our income, the first of our time, the best of our time. We'll see what's left over and give him a tip. That's what Cain did, and it's a stench in God's nostrils. Now, the ease with which Saul and his troops compromised God's holy orders is instructive of how susceptible we are to compromise in the wake of our spiritual successes and earthly victories. When God uses you as an instrument for his glory, it is so tempting to tarnish his glory by putting your name on it. And I have been guilty of that on more than one occasion. And you can be thankful you have elders here, and we have a staff, and I have a wife and children who call you on it. And more than once, the elders have said, that sermon, it's not about you, it's about Jesus. And sometimes we think you make it more about you. And get cut off at the knees. That's good. The narrator now gives us the responses of God and Samuel to this disobedience. The Lord says to Samuel, "I regret that I've made Saul king because he turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions." You know, selective obedience is no obedience. It's really a cover for sin. And Saul's selective obedience finds zero acceptance with God. And the news comes to Samuel in a nighttime vision, much similar to the one that he got when he was a little boy and he heard the judgment on Eli's house. And the short summary gives us insight into God's heart and how much it pains him to do what he has to do. Because Saul's turned his back on God, God now is forced to turn his back on the king. Now that word, relent, the only other occasion in Scripture where the Lord stated that he was grieved over peoples was when he observed the wickedness of humanity that led to the flood. And the employment of the term here suggests the Lord was deeply concerned and he was suffering emotional pain regarding his choice for Saul. I often wondered, how much pain do I cause the Lord? The reason we don't sense it is the Holy Spirit is so gracious. When we grieve him, he doesn't hit us over the head. He's gentle. But you hear it in the pain you cause other people, if you'll listen. So God was grieved. Then Samuel, verse 11b, he was infuriated. He was angry, so angry he cried out to the Lord all night. You can imagine how devastated Samuel would be to get this news. The fact that this new venture of the monarchy has just gone up in smoke puts him over the edge. And his anger rises beyond the boiling point. And as Fokelman says, it's for a good reason. He says, "The introduction of the monarchy and the anointing of Saul are the greatest acts of Samuel's life and have meant all the more to him because they required considerable self-sacrifice on his part. God had to persuade and even order him, in fact, before he could be involved. Now, however, that same Lord who first had to win him over to the monarchy now flatly announces he's canceling it and declares Samuel's life worthless. Now, I think all of us would be angry. It's not wrong to be angry or to feel emotions of anger. If you don't feel anger, you're not human. The key is what we do with our anger. And rather than denying it, like a good Christian, I'm not angry, or suppressing it, Samuel learned from his mother what to do with anger and pain and despair. You pour it out before God. You vent your emotions on God. He's a big boy. Usually we're nice to God and we vent on other people. And then there's more damage control. We're supposed to vent on God. And there's great benefits to articulating anger before God. Again, Fokelman says, Samuel avoids one of the most vicious traps that ensnare the human psyche. You know what that is? Rancor. Rancor is the immobilizing mixture of grief and anger. And it locks you and freezes you and immobilizes you. But Samuel, by allowing and expressing this feeling, prevents himself becoming emotionally blocked, and he remains mobile. As a result, he then comes into contact with deeper layers within him and experiences meanings which in humans so often form the other side of anger, which is what? Pain, despair, sorrow run deeply through him. And that is why he entreated all night in prayer. And after taking full advantage of that night in prayer to articulate his pain before a God who listens, who soothes, who gently corrects, by morning, Samuel is sufficiently calm and prepared to address the king. Unfortunately, Saul is nowhere to be found. Verse 12. Now, in contrast to God's grief and Samuel's rage, Saul is euphoric. After a day's triumph, he's oblivious to his sin and he's ready to throw a party. And being overcome with impatience to receive the accolades from Samuel the prophet in Gilgal, he stops the procession halfway to congratulate himself in his own version of the Academy Awards. So he builds a stage, he lays out the red carpet, he welcomes the audience of one, then he takes the microphone as MC. And with a little excitement, he announces the winners. Oh, let's see. For this year's best actor in a war film. Oh, King Saul! Everybody applauds. He applauds himself, then humbly accepts and thanks the Academy for the recognition of his hard work and sacrifice. Then, for this year's best playwright of a royal cover-up, the Oscar goes to, oh, it's me, King Saul! Now he's a little embarrassed by all the attention, so he makes a shorter speech. And then, for the best producer of a foreign film, the Oscar goes to King Saul. Oh, I can't wait to see Daddy's face when he reads the morning headlines. A clean sweep at the Oscars for Benjamin's favorite son. Now I know you really like me. Disgusting, isn't it? But how often do we do it in more subtle and sophisticated ways? Create our own stages of self-congratulation. You know, we hunger for recognition. I haven't gotten over it. I mean, it's through me through and through. I remember after I finished my college ministry at Stanford, you know, I was a Stanford student, and then I interned there for 2 years, then I was a pastor there for 8, and then we opened up this place called PBC Cupertino. Paul Winslow says, just come on down here and preach, and just kind of ripped me out of my ministry, and all of a sudden I'm here, and there was no closure after 12 years of my life. You know, you're hoping somebody would say thank you or be a little party. And so one day, one of the staff workers called me, and he says, hey, I'm house-sitting up here in Palo Alto, and we'd like you and Emily to come for dinner. Now, by the way, there's going to be a lot of cars parked on the street because the people across the street are having a huge party. And also, the front door will be locked because we're only house-sitting and we're on the porch on the back. So when you come, please come in the driveway and then come up the back way up to the porch. My wheels are turning, you know, and you're waiting for the applause. And I get there and I sit there and nothing. Turns out he was telling the truth. And all I got was a steak. Pride runs deep. And it takes Samuel now 3 rounds of confrontation to get Saul to own up to his sin. It takes him just a few verses to compromise. It takes like the next back of the chapter to get him to confess. And perhaps you'll hear Saul's reasoning resonating in your heart. Saul uses every weapon in the human arsenal to rationalize his sin. First, he deflects the blame. Then he justifies it. Then he denies it. And then finally, he minimizes it. So verse 13. When Samuel comes, Saul says, "Oh, the Lord bless you. I've carried out the Lord's instructions." So blinded by his self-satisfying ego, he runs out to embrace Samuel like a schoolboy coming home with an A-plus report card. And unfortunately, his blessing and self-congratulation does not sit well with the prophet, who hears this cacophony of noise of and moo and the lowing of the oxen and this whole symphony of life. And so Samuel says, "So what's this noise I hear?" Saul is taken back by that sharp question. Immediately he shifts the blame to the people. The people. They did it. But they have a pious objective. They're going to sacrifice it to the Lord. And with the sweet "your God," Saul tries to involve Samuel in this design. So he shifts all the blame, includes Samuel. This is a very common reaction to being confronted. You're defensive, and so you deflect the blame, and then you justify the sin. Samuel's rebuttal. He just says, "Enough! Stop it." He won't even enter the argument. He's so infuriated with these childlike excuses that he stops Saul midstream, and he brings the king back to his calling as Israel's king. And as the Lord's representative, he was the one ultimately responsible to carry out the command, not the people. And God's instructions weren't complicated, and the seriousness of the mission had been drilled into him. And so when you attempt to blame the people, you're really condemning yourself as a leader. The bottom line is, you didn't obey. Samuel then shatters his justification about pious intentions. Pious intentions, devoting to the Lord. Are you kidding me? When you came to that spoil, you pounced on it like a vulture to the prey. It's the same word that was used when they were famished and hadn't eaten and they pounced on the spoil. It was your fleshly appetites. It wasn't your devotion. So, round one. Saul's down, but he's not out. And he manages a rebuttal, forcing Samuel into a second round of confrontation. Now, what does he do here? Well, in response to Samuel's powerful and penetrating accusation, Saul pushes back with more forceful denial. "I have obeyed. I have gone. I have riding. I, but the people." So he qualifies his innocence with just the mention of this one little mistake, Agag. And I think he felt like with just the one mistake, he'd still get a 98% from his teacher, because he devoted everything else to destruction. But again, the real blame rests with the people. And then he justifies their action. They had good intentions. We keep what the Lord calls evil, and we're going to devote it to the Lord. I don't really need a $2 million house, but I'm going to have a Bible study in it. When we run out of excuses for our sin, you've got two options. You either confess and repent, or you have to deny it with more force. Just explain what goes on in marriages when things get more forceful. And Saul's had two opportunities to confess his sin. He refuses them both, and because of Saul's persistent pride, the hammer's going to fall. Verse 22. Now we come to poetry. When poetry is embedded in narrative, you are at theological, eternal truths. Holy material. Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice. To heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he's rejected you of being king. Saul's adamant refusal to take responsibility for his sin is equivalent to calling God a liar. If we say we have no sin, we make him a liar. So Saul gets a lesson in theology that is tailor-made to his crimes and canonized in poetry. The driving theme of the chapter, obeying the voice of the Lord, frames the poem and is exclamated in detail and applied to Saul in particular. So in chapter 13, Saul disobeyed Samuel's command to wait for his arrival in Gilgal. And because of his impatience, he rebellion. And he took it upon himself to offer the burnt offerings to secure God's favor. In this battle, Saul disobeyed the voice of God and spared the best of the Amalekite animals to sacrifice to the Lord. Now, there's nothing wrong with sacrifice per se. God designed sacrifice to be an authentic, external expression of our relationship with God, what Jesus called worshiping in spirit and in truth. But when the externals of religion are perverted by the rich and powerful to perpetuate their sin, God's name is violated and he's furious. So in prophetic fashion, Samuel unmasked the evil behind Saul's phony worship. Saul's sin of rebellion in 13 is heightened by his presumption in chapter 15. And that later term means to be pushy. To be so pushy and strong, you're arrogant, you're stubborn. And that characterized Saul's relationship to Samuel, that he's sticking to his points. His phony excuses. He won't leave that track. He keeps pushing. And Samuel's criticism is therefore that religion in the hands of somebody headstrong and pushy, like Saul, becomes perverted into deceit and magic and is the abomination of idolatry. Now that just isn't metaphor. That becomes the literal truth in Saul's life. Because when you're arrogant and pushy, and you won't repent, your life ends with demons. And the last night of Saul's life, he spends with a witch, divining the future, because God has left him. And when that witch comes to him, she's terrified, he's in disguise, because she knows Saul has put a ban on all witches. And she says, if I do this for you, I'll be put to death. So you know what Saul does? He takes an oath. A blasphemous oath. As the God lives, as the Lord your God lives, you shall not be put to death. Now, do you know Saul's record for oath-keeping is not very good in the book of Samuel. He breaks every oath he makes except the one he makes to a witch. And they have a fellowship meal together at the end, last night. That's where your life goes in your arrogance. So now we come to a third confrontation. Saul finally owns up. I've sinned. I have violated the Lord's command. I was afraid of the men, so I gave in to them. Now I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me so that I may worship the Lord. So Samuel's relentless prosecution finally breaks through, and all of Saul's resistance breaks in an instant. And the king spills out a confession. Sort of. He owns up to his disobedience. He owns up to his irresponsible leadership. But then, as he anticipates the pain and humiliation of exposure, he betrays a divided heart, requesting Samuel to shield him from the ensuing consequences. Now, how many times has that happened to you when you've been hurt by someone? And the someone finally says, after just you've pressured them, okay, I'm sorry. But they're really not sorry because of the sin and hurting you. They're sorry because they got caught. And they're sorry because of the consequences. And they want to be shielded from the consequences and elicit your compassion. Samuel's rebuttal, he doesn't back down. Samuel remained steadfast. He don't back down from the Lord's verdict. To grant honor to this condemned king would be hypocritical to his office. You know, I think Samuel is a great example to us of being God's representative in the midst of a crisis, even when you've been wronged, and a lot of the hurt's personal. Because of his nighttime vigil with God, Samuel has so far been able to keep his personal anger in check, at the same time avoiding being overly sympathetic to Saul. I have a friend who I deeply admire, and I watch him do this. He was in a situation with a family member that was so painful to him and so distressing with one of his children. And I watched him go to rescue the child and yet with just stay calm, not take it out on the person, but keep the boundaries and keep his level head. And I knew inside of him, he could have lashed out and just devastated what happened. But his care and concern, but he maintained the balance of not overwhelming a child with anger, and on the other hand, not being sympathetic to the consequences and giving in. Beautiful example to me. I wish I had some of that balance. So now we have what I call parting pains. When the court adjourns, Samuel turns his back on Saul to leave, and Saul's true colors come out in spades. When the pushy and rebellious king can't have his way, things get ugly. He grabs Saul's robe, the one his mother made him, his prophetic mantle, and he rips it. The shirt I'm wearing was my brother-in-law's, who died last year. You touch this shirt, I'll kill you. It means something to me, emotionally. So think of Samuel. His robe's torn. And that act of anger and abuse that Saul has now violated his person ignites the Holy Spirit inside him and inspires him with revelatory knowledge of how symbolic this act really is of Saul's future. And it seems as if the more Saul resists and pushes back at God, the more he makes the consequences of his choices irrevocable, and the more theology Samuel is forced to teach him, and the more glory God gets. So this torn robe is symbolic that this day God's given your kingdom to somebody much better than you. And it's irrevocable. And to show you it's irrevocable, Samuel gives God a new name. He is the glory of Israel. Now that word glory doesn't quite capture the full meaning of the Hebrew term. The Hebrew term brings together the idea of luster, glory, beauty, with permanence and everlastingness. So he says, it is irreconcilable with God's care of Israel and faithfulness that he should now go back on his decision. That kind of change would be deception, and God is not a liar. So God won't change his mind because he's unchangeable to his character. But he does change his mind to the humble who repent. So now Saul does what I call pitiful worship. Verse 30 to 31. As the immutability of judgment, it finally sinks into the king. He no longer dares ask for forgiveness, but he clings to one last tiny hope to retain some semblance of political authority. So he asked Samuel, just come back with me that I may worship the Lord your God. So Samuel went back with Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. So Samuel doesn't want to completely undermine the king before he picks a new one. So together they return to Gilgal, but what's interesting is Saul thinks he's going back to be honored. He's really going back with a different agenda. They're both going to worship, but in different ways. Verse 32. Notice Samuel has a different view of worship than Saul. While Saul's bowing down, Samuel says, get me Agag, for to obey is better than sacrifice. And I'm not going to sacrifice in this place until this place is clean. And I'm going to take the sword. How can you worship when you got spiritual cancer living in the midst? So after a long wait in custody, here comes Agag, and he's cheerful. I mean, he's seen enough blood for one day, and so he thinks he's been spared. But Samuel shatters his hopes and gives him a painful lesson in Hebrew poetry. Next slide. He says, as your sword has made women childless, so your mother will be childless among women. So I put the Hebrew word order up there. You can see it's a perfect poem. It goes A, B, B, D, A prime, B prime. This repeats perfectly. But Fokelman says, it is a small but perfect poem. The verbal repetition works like a precision lock. And the click shut only as a result of the last letter. It is only the very last word that reveals to Agag what awaits him, his execution. And Samuel doesn't spare any effort to finish him off. He hews him to pieces. Now that's what Jesus said should happen in the church. If someone doesn't repent, you send two individuals to the individual and you love them and you wash their feet and you care for them. And then after telling two people and the person doesn't repent, then you tell it to their family, their public worship people who know them so they can pray for them. And if that doesn't work, you got to treat them like a non-Christian. As my friend Dave Roper used to say, hit men hard, and if they're Christians, they'll bounce. I mean, you can always tell if someone is a genuine believer because when you wash their feet, they appreciate it. They want to be God's man or God's woman. So then the whole place is left as a house of mourning. Samuel goes to Ramah. Saul went to his home in Gibeah. And until the day Samuel died, he did not see Saul again, though Samuel mourned for him. And the Lord regretted that he'd made Saul king over Israel. You know, mourning usually follows death, but here it precedes it, which tells you that Saul's already dead. He's a dead man. And Samuel is left grieving in his pain, but notice God puts himself next to Samuel and grieves with him. So that's our story. Now, I want to just take you just into a couple New Testament texts to help you answer the question, can you push God over the edge in the new covenant? Will he finally have had enough of impatience and deal with us? You know, Saul was given the Holy Spirit. He was changed into another man, but his persistent disobedience, the Spirit left. Now, there's a warning in Hebrews. That's the wrong slide. Go back one. That it's possible for people to have a touch of the Spirit, taste the goodness, taste the power of God, live in the age to come, and fall away. You have people leave the faith. Ray Stedman likened this to a miscarriage. When a child's in utero, it's feeding on the life of its mother, fully alive, kicking. But at some point, that fetus has to breathe on its own. Take a breath of air, live outside the life of the mother. The child has to embrace the faith of the parents. At that time, you're born again. When that happens, next slide, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit, and it's a done deal. But the New Testament never tells you, you can't rest your laurels on that. You can't act like you can just get a free ticket to heaven and not repent. Peter says, make sure, be diligent to make your calling and election sure. Don't use your election to be lazy, to coast. Because you're a living organism, if you coast spiritually, you're going to be dying like a plant. So make sure of your election. Now, what is it that should motivate us then for holy living? Well, going to hell works to some degree, but it's not as much as this. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit, to whom you were sealed. It's hard for us to comprehend grieving the Holy Spirit because he's so gentle and gracious. But I'll tell you what convinced Peter. The Lord put Peter through three tests, right? And he said, and you're going to fail all three. You're going to deny me three times. What changed Peter? It's when he looked at Jesus. And Jesus looked at him. And I know what he saw. It was grief. I've heard a lot of people. And it's pretty motivating if you take the time to listen to them and not minimize things, and you just listen. You're sensitive to them the rest of your time on earth. And it's that look that changed Peter. Next slide. And here's loving grief. Jesus causes grief in Peter. And it's interesting, after he fails three times, he gets three commissions. And he says, do you love me? Do you love me? And that grieved Peter. But what Jesus was doing was cleansing him for those three denials, taking him back, setting him on his way. So that, I think, is the balance of the Christian life. So friends, come home. Return to the Lord your God, for he's gracious, merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in loyal love. And he relents over disaster. Amen.